It's so wonderful and good to see each and every one of you here. We have many who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence here. As has been mentioned already, our purpose and plan is to worship and honor God, and we want you to be part of that. You could right now open your Bibles, the text of Philippians. We're going to be looking at a section of chapter 2 as the primary landing spot for our hearts. Me, verses 5 through 11. So go ahead and mark that in your Bibles or note it in your tablets or wherever you want to read the scriptures this morning. It's just fine. And after you've done that, get yourself put together, and I'm going to have a few things to say in advance of the text. I have a friend who, over the last couple of years, has a little prank he plays all year long. He moves his birthday around on Facebook. Doesn't tell anyone he's doing it, and as Facebook is wont to do, it prompts you and says, today is this person's birthday. If you're on Facebook, you know that's the case. And he doesn't say anything, and he's got his family trained not to say anything. And he's keeping track of the people who say happy birthday to him twice or three times in the year, and he sends them a little note. He just kind of makes a big joke about it, and I'm sure you probably made mistaken birthday announcements, been late before, off the date a little bit here or there. I think it's kind of funny. If I didn't have other things going on, I'd probably do the same thing. I'd probably move my birthday all around and see what happens because it sounds interesting. That really ties in well with a lot of the way in which people see this time of year. Culturally, family-wise, you're probably maybe struggling with some of these things in the same ways that I do. On the one level, I really struggle hard with separating the holy and the unholy in regards to this time of year. There's part of me who looks back to my youth, when before I was immersed into Christ and hadn't really read the Bible, and I would see somebody and I would almost scream like I was in the movie Elf, Merry Christmas. I was way over the top. My mom was way over the top, and so that just seemed natural. New in Christ, a little uncomfortable with it. Maturing in Christ and maybe even preaching, really awkward about it. Wondering, is this the time where I give them the speech that that's not really his birthday? Is that the time where this comes up? Preaching for a while, you could talk to Jill and the kids. Almost every other year, they had the standard sermon. Okay, here it is. This is why everyone else does things wrong. Nothing factually in error with those things at all. Those are necessary conversational points, real spiritual value, and trying to figure out how do we balance all those things. And yes, there's a time to sit down with someone and tell them the genuine story of the arrival of the Son of God. But there's also a way to do it that not only changes their mindset, but also enriches their understanding. What we're going to do this morning together is not any of those old other things. What I want you to think about is the way in which God builds the arrival of His Son upon the earth in maybe a new way for you, and a new way for all of us together. You maybe have heard people tell you something like this at some point in the past, that the Bible is 66 books with 40 or more authors, but really just one. And it tells one story, and the story is about God and you and I, and how God wants you and I to be reconciled to Him. Sometimes we'll say that, and then we kind of unfurl all of our uncomfortableness when someone points out that how this story ties together with the big picture of God, because it's unfamiliar or it doesn't seem to match our preconceptions. But there's one story that I think we could all look at, see, and recognize that is fundamentally woven into the very fabric of every book of the Bible, and that's the arrival of His Son. I want us to read, just to begin with, from Isaiah in chapter 9. There's actually three great passages in Isaiah, but we're only going to look at one of them. The other two, by the way, are Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10, and the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Those are also great ways to think about this interplay of the Old Testament, the New, of Jehovah, the Spirit, and His Son. But we're going to look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is Isaiah, and it reads this way. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. One of the many passages in Isaiah that tie together the big picture of God. It shows a foretelling of his great plan. It presents to us some very amazing and wonderful insight. And amidst a season which maybe, like I mentioned already, you're suffering a bit of Christmas overload, I want us to think about a way in which we can make all of that secondary, or maybe even push it completely out of view, that all that overloaded aspect of all of that doesn't live in here. The Bible, as I mentioned, contains 66 books, but in them you can find the seed of this story. And I'm going to take a moment to read through a short list. It clumps together a couple of the books, but I think you'll pay attention to this. You know, you catch all the details if you are listening along. In Genesis, Jesus, the Christ, is the seed of woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our prophet from the Lord. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is our rebuilder of walls. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is the wisdom of God. In the Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man. In Daniel, he is the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. In Hosea, he is our faithful husband. In Joel, he is our baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is our mighty Savior. In Jonah, he is our forgiving God. In Micah, he is our messenger. In Nahum, he is the Avenger's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist, crying out for revival. In Zephaniah, he is our restorer. In Haggai, he is our cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he is the son who would be pierced. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is the king of the Jews. In Mark, he is the humble servant. In Luke, he is the son of man. In John, he is the son of God. In Acts, he is the savior of the world. In 1 Corinthians, he is the first fruits. In the last Adam. In 2 Corinthians, he is the victorious one. In Galatians, he is our freedom. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is our joy. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming king. In 1 Timothy, he is our faith. In 2 Timothy, he is our stability. In Philemon, he is our benefactor and friend. In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Hebrews, he is the author and finisher of our faith. In James, he is the great physician. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is the chief shepherd. In 1 and 2 John, He is our everlasting love. In Jude, He is God, our Savior. And in Revelation, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 66 books tell one story of the arrival of one who would redeem all. Born in Bethlehem, gruesome at Golgotha, He wears a crown that is to redeem you and I. And I want us to think through the text of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, with an idea to see three things: a cradle, a cross, and a crown. It's a picture the Bible shows woven through every single letter of the text. It's one that resounds with abundance if our heart is willing to listen to the beat of God's plan. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible reminds us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That matches a lot if we pause and read the text of Philippians now, which I mentioned at the very beginning, chapter 2 and verse 5, slowly and deliberately. This is Philippians 2, verse 5 through verse 11. Paul writes to Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Therein you see Paul, in essence, writing to us and describing the picture of Jesus born, humbled upon the cross, but exalted of God. And one of the words that comes up there is a word that's translated sometimes humbled, sometimes emptied, the kenosis of God. That choice to be low even though you are mighty. And that's Jesus in the flesh. Still God, and yet willing to change in so many ways to identify with. And so that we can identify with Him, that is. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And so in Philippians, as I've already mentioned, we're going to see the cradle, cross, and crown. But I want to indicate something when we look at the text that's important. When we see the cradle, we're really seeing the humanity or the human part of God so that we can identify with that. Secondly, when we think about the cross, we're seeing how His connection to us comes in its fullness. Thirdly, when we think about the crown, we're still being reminded about the divine nature of whom Jesus is. And all of those three tell us who Jesus is, what He has done, and what God will do because of that great work. So narrow in with me to the text of Philippians now and highlight verses 5 through 7 in your mind and pay close attention to what God is saying there. And here it is up here. If you don't have it open quickly, it will live up here on the screen as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, identify for us some key indicators about the arrival of the Son of God. It ties together well with what Luke says in Luke 2, verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn." The cradle again connects us to the humanity of Jehovah's Son. But think of it for a moment. Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, Creator and Sustainer of the heavens, planned to reconcile creation to Him, begins with Him being fashioned in a way that connects us to the very beginning of things. We were made in the image of God. In Genesis, it reminds us that mankind was made in that image. And God's plan sparks to life not with trumpets, nor with a roar or a shout. Of course, that's still on the table. It may happen at some point in the future if you've read your Bibles. But it begins quietly. In the humblest of places of Israel, in the backwaters of the community, God quietly matches His plan together, where in the incarnation, God is provided flesh. Isaiah 7 verse 14 reads, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." In that same Gospel of Luke we've already read from once already, it reads now in chapter 1, verses 30 and 34. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus.'" So again, think to the picture that God is tying together. The newborn child, swaddled or wrapped, leans forward in the plan of God to His burial. So as He entered, so He leaves. The cradle then shows humanity both in its newness of life, but it hints at the very way in which we see the last form of Jesus before the resurrection, as He is wrapped in cloths once again. The story, though, doesn't end there. God's plan doesn't end there. And the teaching of Paul doesn't end there. If you move forward in the text and pay attention to right now, just verse 8, there it reads again, "Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The cross connects us very clearly to God's plan to identify with mankind. He took on the form of a bondservant, a slave, if you will. He not only humbled or emptied Himself, He identified Himself as being with us rather than against us. Because the Creator literally became one of His own creations. Sorrow, shame, suffering, all of those things were foretold in Isaiah 53. As cradle, so then we see the cross come to pass. For it says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. That was contained in the promise that was hinted at as Him being the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Even Paul also writes about this in Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 19 and 20, he says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." In the cross, you then see a place of suffering for Jesus, but we see a place of salvation. That is why, by the way, salvation can be found in no other place, by no other way. And at the cross, Jesus not only identified Himself with humanity, but He humbled Himself. Because if you think it was humbling for Jesus to be born as a man, Philippians 2 verse 7, can you imagine what it must have been like for Him to die as one? Knowing that at the back of who He was is Jehovah. We even sing it in songs. He could have called. You see the humble nature of whom God sent to serve at its high point, at the high point of His obedience. Because it is at the cross where the statement we already read once probably strikes the deepest from Matthew 20, verse 28, where it says again, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So when Jesus empties Himself, the highest point of that is upon the cross. And there's one more thing in the text. This is the emphasized section of verses 9, 10, and 11. The crown that God had ready for His Son. The text reads again, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the cradle then connects us to the humanity of Jesus, and we see Him as the Son of Man. And the cross connects us to the identity of whom Jesus is, and we see Him as the suffering and sacrificial Savior. And the crown connects us to the divine nature of who God is and confirms that He is Lord and the Son of God, man, Savior, Lord, and God made flesh. You think about that when you look in the text and you see what God exalts. He exalts consistently in the story of God those who are willing to approach Him with humility. And Jesus accomplished that in the most visual, painful, and awful of ways. So He can fulfill God's plan to walk through the cradle, the cross, receive the crown. This is the child who wise men sought for. This is the man who the powerful rejected. At times, trying to convince the crowds that listened to Him that He was not from Jehovah, but He was from the devil. This is the man who saved all. In the text of Revelation chapter 19, there is the powerful picture at the close of the text that begins this way. This is chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." The journey of the Son of God went from cradle to cross to crown. And now he reigns. The journey of man is no different. We go from cradle to his cross to a crown laid up for you and me. The journey that God has us upon is pretty amazing, right? Begin to think about the way that God wove that story together to save you, to save me, to save all. It becomes a lot easier to answer some of my struggles that I began with. How do I separate the holy from the unholy? If I can do a great job of keeping that story in my heart and making it not just a once in a while thing, how much better will my life be? How much of a change can I see in my day-to-day choices outside of the special times when I try really hard? But all the times and the every time. And in Christ, where redemption and all spiritual blessings are found, laying treasures in heaven become a lot easier. Because I can see God's plan unfolding for Him, and I'm willing to trust as God's plans unfold for me. You need our prayers this morning. If we can pray for you, if you wish to have your sins washed away in the grave that is baptism, because you want to do something amazing. You want to both die with Christ because you're looking forward to rise with Him. And that sparks off in your decision to join the family of God, and you are baptized into Christ. Whatever way we can serve you, please come forward now while together we stand and we sing.